Worship is always a glad and glorious occasion, but today it is even a more special glorious occasion because we have the opportunity to add a new member to the body of Christ. We will have a baptism this morning. And even though the Scriptures present baptism as a source of great unity for the Christian church, we are told that we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Yet it would almost appear that baptism is a great source of division and difference among the Christian church today. And so I do want to say a couple of words about baptism and why it is we take this young baby, this young child, and apply water to him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of those issues that I think that when we clear our minds of theology, as it were, and we simply act instinctively, we get it right. Because I've never met a Christian parent who did not instinctively know that their child, the fruit of the womb, belonged to Christ, belonged to God, that this was God's gift to them. He belonged to them and was to be raised up unto the Lord. It's when we begin theologizing about it that we tend to get wrapped around the axle. Parents instinctively know this truth. They also instinctively look for some way of showing this and of acknowledging this. Some parents bring their children in dedication to the Lord. Others do other things. Others at very early ages seek to have their child make a what's called often today in modern parlance, a decision for Christ. They try to get him to pray a certain prayer or maybe walk the aisle in an evangelical service or what other activity, something, some sign, some rite, some ritual, some indication that the child is in fact belonging to Christ. The instinct is right, it's just that we're using the wrong thing. All of these things are completely extra-biblical. What the Bible does talk about is baptism. Now, one of the things that wraps us around the axle is the fact that we tend to view sacraments as things. For example, with baptism, we tend to view the sacrament as the water. And then we want to know if we say that baptism actually does anything, then we look at the water and we want to know, well, what's in it? What's in the water? What does the water do to the baby? And for those that maintain then that baptism actually accomplishes something, well, then something has to happen to the water because the water can only give that which it contains. But this is where we go astray. As we've seen in our studies recently, sacraments are not things. They're rituals, they're actions, they're combinations of words and elements and so forth. And if we think about this in our normal human experience as God has ordained it, for example, with marriage and the wedding ceremony, what is a wedding ceremony? Well, it's a ritual. It's made of different elements. You have a minister, you have a man and a woman, you have words spoken, you have a ring, you have a kiss. It's no one of those things. It's all of those things together. And we understand that through that ritual, through that ceremony, something objective happens. This man and this woman now are brought together in a union that did not exist before. And it is the ceremony which does this. They are entirely changed. They have an entirely new identity. Everything in their entire life, right down to the way they think and they feel, right down to their thoughts, is now new. And it's not just in man's eyes. This is God's ritual that He has ordained, and it is in His eyes that there is now this new reality and this new union. Well, this is exactly what we have going on with baptism. It is a union that is created. It is a union with Christ that is objectively created. It's not some magical act. Just like marriage is not a magical act, we understand that. And we also understand that a wedding, while it really does join these two people, does not in any way magically guarantee that they're going to be faithful to one another Indeed, it is the very efficaciousness of the wedding ceremony that now makes a new kind of wrong, a new kind of unfaithfulness possible. We call it adultery. It was not possible before. It is only possible because the ceremony is efficacious. And so this is the way baptism works. It's really very simple. If you have a shepherd who has two sheep, a father, a mother sheep, and a daddy sheep, and they have a baby sheep, who does the baby sheep belong to? The shepherd. If the father belongs to Christ, and the mother belongs to Christ, the child that God gives through that union belongs to Christ. Now, if we bring this child and unite this child to Christ, as it were, in marriage, in a marriage union, this creates the obligation for the child to walk faithfully with Jesus Christ over his lifetime, and he is to be brought up in this way. He is to begin as he is to go on. He is to be raised in the admonition and the discipline of the Lord. And when we think of this in terms of a marriage analogy, that begins to our modern minds to smack of an arranged marriage, which we regard as being barbaric. What mother would arrange a marriage for her daughter? Well, let's add some facts to that hypothetical question. What if this man to whom this arranged marriage was to be affected was tall, dark, rich, and reformed? What if it was known that this man was handsome and rich and powerful and influential, and not only that, but loving and kind and self-sacrificing and strong and courageous and on and on and on? If you knew all that, mothers would be standing in line to arrange marriages for their daughters to such a man. Well, this is Jesus we're talking about. Not just what a guy, but the glorified man, the perfect man. There is life in him, and there is no life apart from him. To whom are you going to give your child? For goodness sakes, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Christ claims the child. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says that the child of even one believing parent is holy. He doesn't mean without sin. He means that this child is claimed by Christ, in whom there is life. Let's go to the Lord now and confess our sins by the corporate confession which appears in our bulletin. You know, I want to make it real clear that when we baptize a child, many times in the segments of the church in which infant baptism is practiced, there can be a strong sentimental type of an element. And we want nothing to do with that. There's a story one time of a minister who was a traveling minister, and he was asked if he would come to a particular church and perform a baptism of a particular infant. And when he got there for the service and they were preparing, he noticed that with the baptismal water, there was also a white rose. And it was explained to him that he was supposed to take the white rose and to dip it in the water, the baptismal water, and sprinkle it on the child. And this is the way the baptism should be done. And he asked, he said, "Well, what's the white rose for?" And they told him, "Well, that symbolizes the purity and the innocence of the child." He said, "What's the water for?" Think about it. Let's confess our sins together. The wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's sing together, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming." In our message today, we will consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. We've been considering various issues regarding God's covenant as revealed in the Scriptures, and today we begin considering the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, this is the Word of God. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we consider this subject, we pray that You would open our eyes and give us understanding that we may understand what You have revealed and that we may be shaped and formed by it, that You would be glorified in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study of covenant issues, we come now to the topic on which the Reformers wrote more and debated more than any other, the Lord's Supper, which is also known as the Eucharist, which means the thanksgiving or the rejoicing, and it's also known as communion. But before plunging into any particular passage in depth, what I want to do today is to walk up on a hill, so to speak, and to survey the landscape of the modern evangelical church, and also the historical path that has brought us where we are. Once again, as with baptism, we find a topic here seemingly so simple. Bread, wine, eating together as the Lord has ordained. And it should be a source of great unity, but we see once again something very different as we look around. We see many divisions arising over this point. And when I point out that the Reformers wrote more about this topic than any other, they wrote more about this topic than justification by faith. They wrote more on this topic of the Lord's Supper than the sovereignty of God, or anything else, that the sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, any of the things that we can name. They were not majoring in minors, for they understood scripturally the grand and the great doctrines to which this seemingly simple meal is connected, inextricably connected with our view of the Lord's Supper, is our entire view of God and the world and how God relates to His physical creation, how God has given life to man, how He gives life to us, and our understanding of who we are as the body and the bride of Christ. Well, the Bible tells us, and the church from its early days has acknowledged, what has often been called a threefold sense of the body of Christ. We have, first of all, Christ's historical body, His physical human body, which He took to Himself in the Incarnation, which He sacrificed for us on the cross, which was dead, which was buried, resurrected, and which now is glorified and in heaven. We have, secondly, Christ's corporate body, or you may call it His ecclesiastical, His church body, the church, the bride of Christ. And thirdly, we have what might be called Christ's Eucharistic body, the bread which is eaten during the Lord's Supper. As we look historically, we can see that prior to the High Middle Ages and the rise of a theological school which is known as Scholasticism, which came into prominence around the 11th and 12th century, the focus of theologians was on the corporate body of Christ, the church. The corporate body of Christ was viewed as the end, the goal, or the purpose of both the historical body of Christ and the Eucharistic body of Christ, the bread. The Incarnation, God the Son's taking of a historical human body, was not an end in itself, but was a means to another end, the formation of the corporate body of Christ, the formation of the new humanity through the sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension of the new man, Jesus Christ. Likewise, the Eucharistic body, or the Lord's Supper, was not seen as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. Again, that end is the formation of the corporate body of Christ, the church. As Christ Himself put it when He instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is My body, which is broken for you." And He there, of course, has a double meaning. He is referring both to His historical human body, which will be broken in sacrifice of death for us, and He's referring to the Eucharistic bread, which He is breaking then at that moment right in front of His disciples. Both the historical body and the Eucharistic body of Christ are broken to form the corporate body of Christ, the church. So the focus of Eucharistic theology up through the early Middle Ages was on the relationship between the Eucharist, between the Lord's Supper, the partaking of bread and wine, and the corporate body of Christ, the church. To be more specific, the focus theologically was between the Eucharistic body, that is the bread, and the corporate body, that is the church. Now, with the rise of scholasticism in the High Middle Ages, there was a marked shift in emphasis. The focus became the relationship between Christ's Eucharistic body, the bread, and Christ's historical body, His human body, which is now in heaven. Instead of focusing on how the Eucharist as a meal forms many people into one corporate body of Christ, the focus shifted to how in the Eucharist the bread becomes the historical body of Christ. Now, in one sense, this shift may seem subtle, it may seem technical, but it's actually very radical. For example, to illustrate how radical this shift was, there was a complete reversal, a complete turning upside down of definitions used in the theology of the Lord's Supper. If you asked an early medieval theologian to point to what they called the real body of Christ, he would point to the church. And if you asked him to point to the mystical body of Christ, he would point to the bread. If you asked, though, a late medieval theologian to point to the real body of Christ, he would point to the bread. And if you asked him to point to the mystical body of Christ, he would point to the church. This radical shift in emphasis and focus led directly to the articulation of the doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine which teaches that during the Lord's Supper, during the Eucharist, the bread is miraculously, not visibly, but nevertheless really, transformed into the historical body of Christ, which is again broken for us in sacrifice. This is what the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, calls the Mass. And I think we should see in this shift in thinking and emphasis, as we look back historically, the growing influence of pagan Greek thinking. With the fall of Constantinople, there was a great reintroduction of access to documents of the Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth, and a renewed interest in them. I think we can see and substantiate this influence of Greek thinking by a number of different ways. Indeed, Thomas Aquinas, the great Roman Catholic theologian who did so much to refine and to articulate the doctrine of transubstantiation, openly and expressly relied upon Aristotle's philosophy of metaphysics in order to explain how transubstantiation works. Now, why is Thomas Aquinas doing all this? It's because he is obsessed, as was the late medieval church, with the relationship between the bread and the historical body of Christ. That's what he's trying to explain. Aristotle, building on his great teacher Plato, had a particular view of metaphysics. And you have to understand that in pagan theology, you begin with a material cosmos and a closed cosmos. God, as we think of it, as a biblical God who exists outside of the cosmos, on whom the cosmos is utterly dependent for its existence, that kind of a God did not exist in their concept. All of their gods were higher powers, yes, but they were all within the cosmos. The cosmos was closed. And so Plato had this theory of a dual reality, a radically dual cosmos, in which we have the material world, and then we have the much-to-be-preferred non-material world of pure ideas or pure forms. Evil is a function of matter, according to Plato. It all arises out of bodies and things and this carnal world of matter. And so salvation for Plato and the Greek thinkers was found in escaping the prison of the body. But you see, the Christian concept of salvation is expressly material and bodily. It is resurrection. And resurrection is something that happens to the body. It is not an escape. It is going through death and out the other side in new life, new bodily life. Now, Plato thought that the reason why this lectern here, this podium, is a podium, the reason why we recognize it as such is because up in the non-material realm, there is this pure idea, there is this pure form, albeit a non-material form, of podiumness. And because this podium is a reflection, albeit imperfect, of that pure form, we recognize it for what it is. And so a dog is recognized to be a dog because of his participation, his reflection of dogness, you see. And a duck because he participates in duckness. Now, Aristotle took this same thinking and he agreed with it, but what he did that was different from Plato is he said, the form is not just up there in the sky somewhere. The form is also embedded in the matter. So the tableness, the form of podiumness, is actually here in the podium, although that's not what we see. There's really two realities here. There's the material part that we see, and then there's this non-material form that's in here somehow and reflected out, and then we recognize it for what it is. Now, you see, Thomas Aquinas took Aristotle's view of metaphysics and he said, that's what happens in the Eucharist. That explains the connection between the historical body of Christ and the bread. That explains how the bread becomes the body of Christ, the historical body of Christ. The form underneath is changed from being the form of bread to being the form of the historical human body of Christ. But the outward material part of the bread doesn't change. That's why it still looks the same to us. And so he appealed to Aristotle to explain how transubstantiation works. So while the early and the late medieval theologians agreed that the purpose of the Eucharist was to form the body of Christ, they differed radically on what that meant. The early medieval theologians said the point was to form the body of Christ, the church. The late medieval theologian said the point of the Eucharist was to form the body of Christ, the historical body, in the bread. Now, one effect of this shift in emphasis was to largely remove the Lord's Supper from the people of God. The end or the purpose of the Eucharist, you see, was reached once the priest confected, and that's the word that they would use, they use this culinary word, once the priest confected the historical body of Christ out of the bread. That was the whole point. So while many masses were performed up in the late Middle Ages, all the way up to the time of the Reformation, while many masses were performed on a daily basis, the people rarely partook of the Lord's Supper. The people, you see, were largely incidental to the Mass. You would have a priest performing the Mass up in the front of the church, and you may have some people present, usually way in the back of the church. It was as though, you see, the priest was an Old Testament priest going behind the veil of the tabernacle to perform a sacrifice while the people waited outside. So we have recordings of the fact that in the late Middle Ages and going up to the time of the Reformation, the people present during the Mass would often, they'd just be milling around the back of the church, you know, talking and visiting and laughing and joking and whatever, while the priest is up in the front confecting the body of Christ out of the bread, at which time a bell would be rung and the priest would hold up the host. He would hold up the bread, and then all the people would look forward so that they could see the miracle. Of course, it still looks like bread. But if you read your Aquinas, then you understand that the formness of the bread underneath it has been changed into the body of Christ. This was the central point of the Mass. Once this was done, the real goal was reached. Now, with the Reformation, which began in the early 1500s, the Reformers tried to overcome these various abuses and unscriptural elements. They all agreed that the supper needed to be returned to the people, and further, that transubstantiation should be rejected as being unbiblical. And the Reformers were successful in varying degrees in their efforts to return to a biblical view of the Lord's Supper. But as a whole, the Reformers never completely broke free of the assumptions and the emphases of the scholasticism of the late Middle Ages. The Reformers debated the issues vigorously, but they were not successful in changing the terms of the debate. They were not successful in reframing the issues. And all you have to do is to look at modern politics to understand how important it is who frames the issue. How is the issue posed? How is it stated? That will determine the outcome of the debate. The late medieval obsession with the relationship between the historical body of Christ and the Eucharistic bread continued to dominate and to shape the debate. So if you go back and read the Reformers on the Lord's Supper, they're trying to return to a biblical view of the Lord's Supper. They're trying to return it to the people of God. But you will find that much of their writings and much of their interchanges with one another were consumed with the issue of the relationship between the Eucharistic body of Christ, the bread, and the historical body of Christ. Much of their ink was spilt on the question of how and in what way is the historical body of Christ in, or at least present with, the Eucharistic bread. Now, as time has gone on, those late medieval assumptions which survived the Reformation, influenced as they were by pagan Greek thought, have grown like leaven within the Christian church until I would submit the whole lump, whether you're speaking of the Roman Catholic branch of the church or the Protestant branch of the church, has been leavened by these presuppositions. Roman Catholics and Protestants are at opposite ends of the spectrum from one another regarding the connection between the bread and the historical body of Christ, and on how the Eucharist forms the body of Christ. But they both agree that that is the key issue. That remains the obsession, that remains the focus of the church as a whole. And as we have seen with many other issues, driving the debate and going largely undetected are common conceptions, misconceptions, I would say. The result is that the modern Protestant church, just like the late medieval church, has largely removed the Lord's Supper from the people of God. Protestants, you see, say the body of Christ is not in the bread. But they agree with the Roman Catholics that a sacrament is a thing, and therefore, to communicate anything, the thing communicated must be contained within the element, the bread. The Roman Catholics say a miracle during the Mass confects the body of Christ out of the bread, so that His body can literally be communicated through the eating of the bread. The Protestants deny any such miracle and say that the way the Eucharist forms the body of Christ is by calling it to mind. Here we see the common misconception that a biblical sign, because we're told in the Bible that sacraments are signs, we have this common misconception that a sign is what we mean by a sign in modern culture. That is something that is static and passive and which calls to mind something else. So the body of Christ formed to the Protestant church is the idea of the body of Christ, which we then meditate on by faith. So you see, with the Protestant church, this is the point, this is the purpose, this is the end, the goal of the Eucharist, to confect Christ's body and blood in our minds so that we can think about it. Now the result of this, as with the late medieval church, is that it is not very important that the people of God actually partake of the Lord's Supper. Because that's not really the point, is it? With the Roman Catholics, the point is to confect the body and blood of Christ from bread and wine. And the people don't really need to partake to do that. With the modern Protestant church, the point is to confect the body of blood of Christ in our minds. And the people don't really need to partake to do that either, do we? You can do it in the privacy of your own mind anytime you wish. So one often encounters in Protestant writings, even with the early reformers, the idea that Christ ordained the Lord's Supper involving material elements of bread and wine as an accommodation to the weakness of our flesh and to the weakness of our faith. Now you see, underneath this notion, implicit in this notion, is the idea that if we were spiritual enough, that if our faith was strong enough, we wouldn't need carnal material elements like bread and wine. So there's this concept that there's something inferior about this because of its involving material elements. And so the modern Protestant church, out of deference to our Lord, we follow His command, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we partake of it, but we certainly don't need to do it very often, do we? Because after all, the whole point is to think about Christ's body and to think about His blood given for us. And if you're spiritual, and if I'm spiritual, we really don't need these elements to do that, do we? Now, I want to submit that the early medieval church was much closer to the biblical mark, and that we need to, instead of locating ourselves on this spectrum of debate that has been bequeathed to us by our late medieval forefathers, we need to throw off that paradigm altogether, and we need to return to the other earlier paradigm, according to which the point of the Lord's Supper is to confect the corporate body of Christ out of individual members. The purpose is to take we, who are many, and to make us one body, the body of Christ. Or as the Apostle Peter would put it, the point is to form God's living temple out of living stones. Now this is what Paul is getting at in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. He says to the Corinthian church, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." In other words, the purpose of us all partaking of the one bread of the Lord's Supper is to make us who are many one bread and one body. So what body of Christ is the focus and purpose of the Lord's Supper? According to our text, the corporate body, the church, is the focus and purpose of the Lord's Supper. As we noted before, both the historical body of Christ and the Eucharistic body of Christ, the bread, are broken, are given, are sacrificed to form the church, the corporate body of Christ. Why is this so important? Why would Christ take on a historical body so that He can sacrifice it to form the corporate body of Christ, the church? Well, you see, it tells us in the Scriptures that God in Christ is reconciling all things to Himself. He's not reconciling a few selected individuals to Himself so that we can escape this world and go to some ether land where He lives and has some real control. God in Christ is reconciling all things to Himself, heaven and earth. And we're told that He is doing this by gathering all things in heaven and earth together in Christ. Christ is the new Adam. He is the new man who is the perfect man, the faithful man, who has passed through death, out the other side in resurrection, and has been exalted and glorified. And by the power of an endless life, He is now summing up all things together in Himself. Now this entails putting all things under the feet, all things under the authority of Jesus Christ, and making Him the head, you see, of a new human race. Adam was to take dominion of the earth and to bring it into full glory and fruitfulness under the reign of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. So that God's will is done on earth, just as it is done in heaven. So it wasn't just going to be Adam. It's going to be a whole human race that comes from Adam that will be accomplishing this glorious plan which God had. So when the new Adam comes, Jesus Christ, who achieved what the first Adam failed to do, it is necessary for Him to begin a whole new human race of regenerated humanity. So Christ is made the head of a new human race, a new humanity. That is what the church is. In the church, the Bible tells us, God displays His manifold wisdom to heaven and earth, to all the principalities and powers. In Colossians chapter 1, it tells us God in Christ is reconciling all things to Himself through His death, burial, and resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that God is doing this by gathering all things together and under Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we're told that in the church, the manifold wisdom of God is displayed openly by God to heaven and earth. But we might ask, why does God do it this way? If we see the importance that the church be formed and displayed to the world, why does He do it through a meal? Why does He do it some other way? Well, in God's world, meals are the way families and societies are formed. That's the way God ordained it. Even secular anthropologists have observed this fact. Two anthropologists recently who performed a large study of the various eating customs of various cultures drew the following conclusion. This is what they said. In all societies, both simple and complex, eating is the primary way of initiating and maintaining human relationships. Once the anthropologist finds out where, when, and with whom food is eaten, just about everything else can be inferred about the relationships among the society's members. To know what, where, how, when, and with whom people eat is to know the character of their society. Now, this is just their observation as they studied various cultures and societies around the globe. But I want to submit to you that this is no evolutionary accident. God designed the world, God designed the human race this way. From the beginning, if you think about Genesis, God has used ritual, a series of words and actions and so forth, to make and sustain relationships. We see God acting in a very ritualistic way in the 6 days of creation. He does the same thing again and again and again. God, who does not need to speak, speaks. God uses things. He makes the world, we're told, out of water. He uses the water and the Spirit and the Word, the elements of ritual to create. Why? Because that's the way God is. That's who He is. And as has been pointed out by G.K. Chesterton, great Roman Catholic thinker and writer, you see, it is God and children who love ritual. It is us adults who tend to grow weary of it. And the reason why is we have become older than our fathers. It is because God is forever young, and children are young, that God and children say, let's do it again. But He doesn't just go around in circles by doing it again. He moves history and the human race forward. So we see that from the beginning, God has used meals to give life and to form up His human family. We're told in Genesis that God initially breathed life into Adam. But after that, He gave Adam life on an ongoing basis through food and drink. From the beginning, God also set aside special food, think of the tree of life, to be eaten by His people, think of Adam and Eve, in a special place, think of the Garden of Eden, at special times, think about the Sabbath day. That's what a meal is, isn't it? Particular food shared by gathered people at a certain place and time, a special place and time. So you see, the meal has the effect of forming up God's human family as a family in His presence, in His fellowship, and into one another's fellowship. In the meal, God gives life to His human family, which is to say, He gives Himself to His family. And His family members, in turn, give themselves to God, their Maker, and to one another. Each gives and receives only to give again. Isn't this what a meal is? If we don't have these elements in a meal, don't we come away thinking or saying, that wasn't really a meal? Think of a Thanksgiving dinner. If you don't have these elements, don't you come away thinking, that really wasn't a Thanksgiving dinner? And we see that God carries this practice throughout redemptive history. With Israel, when He forms them up as a nation, He gives them a special meal. He gives them the Passover. With the church, we have Jesus carrying on the same tradition. Indeed, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as a wedding feast, a perpetual wedding feast, in which the guests comprise the bride. And so we have a marriage union being effected and a communion being effected by this great feast. Think about your family. Your family has various members, and at any given point in time, they may be scattered all over the place, engaged in various activities. And while so engaged, each member is still individually a member of the one family. But the family itself is not formed. It is not present. It is not visible. The fellowship of the family is not actualized at that time. Now, what will be the event that will form up the family if nothing else does? The family meal. In our modern discombobulated culture, the one thing that most families still get together for every once in a while, if for nothing else, is the meal. It is to eat. There at that time, for that purpose, the family forms and becomes visible and enters in to its own fellowship. So in a very real sense, we can say that it is the meal itself which forms, or to use the medieval theological word, confects. It is the meal that confects the family. This is exactly the theology of our text, which Paul has written for us. 1 Corinthians 10:17. We, he says, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Notice Paul's confectionary language. We, though many, he says, are one bread. Paul is using the language of cooking. We, being many ingredients, he is saying, are united to make one loaf of bread. Then Paul immediately explains his culinary metaphor. We, though many, are one bread. That is to say, we, though many individuals, are one body of Christ. And how are we confected into one loaf, into one body? Through the meal itself, Paul tells us. He explains, for we all partake of that one bread. Which bread? The Eucharistic bread, the bread that is in the Lord's Supper. In other words, we all partake of the same meal which the Lord, the head of the family, the head of the new human race, has instituted. And that meal forms us up, we who are many, into one body of Jesus Christ and displays us to the world. It is the forming, if the forming of Christ's historical body in the incarnation was not an end of itself, but had as its purpose the formation of the corporate body of Christ, the new family of God, the new humanity, how can we not see that the Eucharistic body of Christ, the bread, has the same purpose? It is not an end in itself, nor is its purpose to merely confect the historical body of Christ, as the Church of Rome says, nor yet is its purpose to confect the idea of Christ's body in our minds, as the Protestant Church says. If God brought about the incarnation, if Christ took to Himself a human body and gave that body as a sacrifice in order to make His corporate body the church, how much more should we realize that it is the purpose of the Lord's Supper and that that is what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Supper through His Spirit? Now, with this biblical understanding, let's ask this question. How significant is the Lord's Supper? And how important is it for us to celebrate it each Lord's Day? You see, understanding it biblically, the Lord's Supper, the meal, is actually what brings us together. It is actually that which forms us up into God's family. You see, we are not here for a lecture. And I hope you don't feel like you've had one. We're not here to just engage in some camaraderie. We're not a collection of individuals who have had a common individual personal experience, and we want to get together and share it. We are the body of Christ. We are the new human race through which the new man is remaking the world. The picture here is that we come together at our Lord's house. And when we come into His house, the first thing we do is knock on His door, because He has told us to come and to gather on this day. We knock on His door, we hail Him, and we praise Him, and we acknowledge Him as the owner and the master of the house and of all things, and the one who has called us into His presence. And we praise Him and thank Him for doing so in His mercy and in His grace. The next thing we do is acknowledge that we have gotten our feet dirty as we have been out and about, busy with the things that our Lord has commanded us to do, to bring the world into subjection under Him. Our shoes are awfully muddy by the time we show up each week, and we're incapable of cleaning them. Jesus is the only one who can really wash our feet. But as He washed the disciples' feet, He's glad to wash our feet again every week as He humbles Himself. And so we confess our sins, and He forgives us, and He loves to forgive. And He receives us then into His house, and we come into His house, and He sits us at His table, and He provides for us a meal, and we are formed up by this meal as His family, and we appear to the world as the family of God. And as we do that, we have some things we want to tell Him. We have some things that we need to tell Him. We have some things that are troubling us. We have some things that are on our mind. And so we come to Him in prayer, and we present our petitions to Him. And He listens. And furthermore, He has some things that He wants to say to us as a family. Now, if you're a father, if you're a parent here, when your family gathers and you talk about the things that are going on in the family, you see the various problems that are being encountered, the various challenges that are going on, new things that are coming up, you have some things that you want to say to your family. I hope so, fathers. It's table talk. That's what a sermon is. It's table talk of a gathered family about the issues and the problems facing that family in light of what God has commanded. And we laugh about things, and we rejoice in things, and we fellowship together. And you see that you can look at all these elements. And after the meal, the conversation and the fellowship may spill over into the living room and continue for hours. But really, what is forming the family? At the very center is the meal itself. We should sooner go a week without eating than we would go a week without celebrating the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray You would help us to understand these things biblically. Help us to understand ourselves and to see ourselves biblically as Your family. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.